Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen and young people. We'd like to offer to you a warm welcome to our Bible-based address this evening to the title, God Has Promised Eternal Life on Earth, which is the title that Mr. Jonathan Morse will speak to this evening. We thank you for coming to hear what the Bible says about this very important topic because it has everything to do with the purpose of God and your own personal salvation. As an introduction to our lecture this evening, the speaker has asked that we read an introductory reading of Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 to 18. That short reading introduces our lecture this evening to the title, God Has Promised Eternal Life on Earth.
Thank you, Brother Micah, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen. The reality of life is the certainty of death. It is evident that no one lives forever. History testifies to the endless procession of the living to death and the grave. King or commoner, priest or sinner, rich or poor, all go to the grave. Here is what the Bible says on the matter of the mortality of man. The psalmist declares the days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Death claims all. Thousands of years of human history apparently underpins the utter finality of death. Death is final, or is it? Our topic for consideration this evening suggests that overcoming death is a possibility. Yet, as we will discover, being a recipient of the promises of God carries a cost. That cost is obedience to the commandments and laws of Almighty God. To properly tackle the subject before us, it is helpful to ground our remarks by considering several related topics. What is death? Why do we die? The promise of eternal life, how the promise applies to the dead, and the kingdom of God on earth. What is death? Across many religions, there is a common belief that death is a gateway to an afterlife of some form. Many Christians believe that at death, an intangible part of us, called the soul, goes either to eternal bliss in heaven or eternal damnation in hell. With this teaching, they console those that grieve the loss of a loved one, assuming, of course, the loved one has gone to heaven and not hell. Yet this is very much a cruel lie. It is a fable. And it cannot be proven from the pages of the Holy Scriptures. You will search in vain, I did it, whether in the Greek or the Hebrew or the English, for the phrase immortal soul or anything remotely similar. The Scripture is silent on the matter of dead people going to heaven in any shape or form. It's a fallacy. It's a lie. It's a false teaching that offers false hope. So what does the Bible teach concerning death? It teaches that death is the complete cessation of life. It teaches that at death, all consciousness comes to an end. It teaches that in due course, the body will decay, break down, and given enough time, simply blend into the dust of the earth. This is what the Bible says about the death state. It's a certainty. For I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. That's the grave. What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Well, there's no one. Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Well, he can't. And these are in many ways rhetorical questions. Cessation of thought. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Well, again, the answer is no to all those questions. No, emphatic. Decay. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. And the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and the beauty, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. You will return to the dust. And the finality of death. This is David speaking about his infant son who died. But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him again? I will go to him, but he shall not return to me. And again, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light, speaking of the wicked. Man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. And no one would suggest that beasts go to heaven, surely. These are the scriptural teachings on this subject of death. And so we arrive at a conclusion that death is the ultimate destiny for all the living. It is the complete end of all life and consciousness. There is no afterlife. There is no eternal bliss. There is no eternal torment. Death is quite simply oblivion. Why do we die then? Well, the answer is found in the book of Genesis and the account of creation. And we're going to go through that rather quickly, just to pick up on the main thoughts. In Genesis chapter 1, we read that Almighty God transformed a dark and barren globe into a vibrant living ecosystem in 6 literal days. Man was created on the 6th day, along with the land animals. The creation of man is singled out for special mention, which we have on the overhead here of 2 verses from Genesis 1, which read, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. This verse teaches that, unlike the lower creation, man was created to be like God, not just in physical appearance, but in intellect and powers of reason, the ability to understand moral principles. And by the exercise of the capacity that man was given in creation, man would be able to exercise wise dominion. Such was the purpose of God in creating man. And at the conclusion of creation, this is proclaimed, and everything was fit for purpose. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the 6th day. In Genesis chapter 2, we learn that God placed man in a garden and instructed him to look after it. And God and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So man was gainfully employed. Sometime later, Almighty God issued a command to the man. the command was a liberal gift with a strict prohibition. Within the garden, it is evident that there was a wide diversity of trees, all bearing nourishing fruits. But one of those trees was very special. God strictly forbade man from taking of its fruits on pain of death. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." No explanation is given or required. The prohibition carries a grave punishment for transgressions. Here is the Creator commanding the created as to what can be eaten and what cannot be eaten. While Almighty God could have placed a physical barrier around that tree to prevent access, he chose instead to place a moral barrier, a moral law to act as a barrier. And it was a test. Almighty God wanted to determine whether man would choose to obey or choose to disobey. Man had freedom of choice, you see. If you read the scriptures, you will find Almighty God places enormous importance on obedience. So what happened? Genesis 3 records the fall of man from divine favor through disobedience. It documents how man, having had his curiosity stimulated and his faith and belief undermined by a lie, made a conscious choice to disobey Almighty God. He took of the forbidden fruit and ate. Why would he do that? Well, because it appealed to him. And while the fruit may have tasted exquisite, the after effects were tragic and very unpalatable. Man soon felt shame and fear like he had never felt before, as well as great passions. Unlike past occasions, he hid when he heard God walking in the garden. His disobedience was quickly exposed and he was called to account. And as a result, the promised punishment was brought to bear. This is what Almighty God says to Adam. And Adam said, and unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy brow face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." That's what was meted out to Adam and Eve by Almighty God because they chose to disobey. Man was encouraged to disobey when he was deceived into believing that the promised punishment of death would not eventuate. However, God always means what he says. By that one act of disobedience, or as the scripture calls it, sin, man was punished as God had said. Man became death-stricken, mortal. But not only that, having had his eyes opened, he became predisposed to more acts of disobedience. And so consider the words of the prophet Jeremiah, where he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it?" Man is inherently evil. And if you need further proof of this, well, in the very next chapter 4, There's the first murder recorded. In this case, it's fratricide, where we have Cain slaying his brother Abel because he was jealous of him. And history shows that this was just the start. Human history is stained by the blood of the wicked deeds of wicked men. As for today, nothing has changed. Daily, the world and local news document the evil deeds of men. Here is what the Apostle Paul says when he speaks about the intrinsic disobedience of humankind. And Paul was a godly man, and he sought to please God and obey God. And he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." So the conclusion of this section is that man is inherently evil. The question was, why do we die? And the answer is, well, man is inherently evil, and God has written into man the sentence of death, and there's no exception to that. All members of the human race will die. And it's a just sentence because of the first statement and the fact that it always finds expression in evil deeds. But the Bible reveals that despite this grim reality, Almighty God has provided a hope of release from the law of sin and death. And that hope is the promise of eternal life on earth. And it is a stark contrast to the reality of mortality. What is meant by eternal life? Well, to answer that question, we'll look at a passage of scripture which pretty much summarizes the situation before our consideration, where the Apostle Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, packed into those few words is a lot of principles that we need to consider. Let's consider to start with the wages of sin is death. And the statement wages of sin suggests work performed for a master. And Jesus alludes to this in Luke 16. He says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God or mammon." And the word mammon relates to, as we have on the overhead there, wealth and avarice, greed, basically all the lusts that you see evidence in the world around us, where people desire riches and power and whatever else. And if we apply this principle to Paul's statement, then it means obeying your own lusts and desires is equivalent to serving a master who pays according to what Paul elsewhere terms the law of sin and death. Jesus, in his statement, says you cannot serve two masters. In other words, you cannot serve Almighty God if you are governed by your own lusts and desires. Serving self is always the path of least resistance. It is the straight path that leads to destruction, as Jesus says. And Paul points out in Romans 7, servitude to God is difficult. The human condition makes it so. Here's what Paul says. "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." That's the inherent propensity to do wicked things. And he explains, and throwing his arms in the air, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Well, the answer is actually in Romans 6, verse 23, as we'll come to see in a short while. What we're being taught is that the statement of wages of sin being death universally applies to all men with no exception. All are sinners, and the law of sin and death mandates death as the wages paid to sinners for sin. But what follows shows that for those who desire earnestly to serve God, help is at hand. So we go on this back to Romans 6, verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And the gift, if we look at that word, it means deliverance. And it's from a root which means for kindness, pardon, or rescue. The word gift in the Greek is related to the word that speaks of a pardon or forgiveness. The giving of the gift is a result of the pardon or forgiveness being issued. This is plainly an act of undeserved kindness. There is no obligation. It's a freely given gift. And here is a passage that helps us to understand why God would do this. This wonderful scripture here: "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." In this psalm, the writer presents Almighty God as a loving Father and we as his children. He states that God knows all about the weaknesses of the human condition, and he is prepared to forgive us our sins of weakness. But does God forgive willful sinners? He does not. Indeed, what the Bible teaches us is that God expects evidence of a quality termed repentance. Repentance is a word that means to be sorry, to think and act differently as a result. Change your ways, in other words. And the Apostle Paul speaks about, the Apostle Peter speaks about repentance in these verses. "Repent ye therefore, and be converted," be changed, "that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." And again, "Repent therefore of this wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." This is an actual statement made to someone who was not doing the right thing. And it's an appeal to them to change their ways, that they might be forgiven for their wickedness. And given that the Bible is very clear on how God feels towards unrepentant sinners, the hope encapsulated in this verse can only apply to those who have sought forgiveness in the true spirit of repentance. To those who strive to serve God and look at him as their master, a wonderful hope is presented. And here we move on to consider eternal life, perpetual life, it variously rendered life never to cease, belonging to the age, constant, abiding, everlasting, without end. It's variously expressed as everlasting life or immortality. And this is what Paul states: Almighty God is prepared to give as a gift with certain conditions. Everlasting life is the complete opposite to mortal, death-stricken man. And here we have a selection of passages that will speak of the gift of eternal life. The first two slides are what the Lord Jesus says about this gift. He says, "And everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life." This is the turning your back upon the things of the master, which is after avarice and greed, and serving God. And again, labor not for the meat which perisheth, the riches, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. So there's this complete contrast of two competing principles here. We go on. "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him," speaking of what the Lord Jesus will do. And in this next passage, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto thee," and I'm going to read the word as ecclesias rather than churches, "to him that overcometh I will give to eat of the tree of life." That was another tree in the garden of which really there was not much said back in Genesis. That's a tree which will give life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And here's what the apostles say. First of all, Paul, "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life." That's the reward. That's the gift that God will give when you do the right thing by God, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And there's pretty much our lecture title encapsulated. That's the Apostle Paul again. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And then the final verse here, which is the Apostle John, "And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life." So it's very evident that in the scriptures there's an overwhelming testimony to the truth of the statement that God has promised eternal life. So back to the passage that we're considering and onto the final section of that verse. And this statement shows how we can be a recipient of this gift. And it is directly related to what we have spoken concerning forgiveness and repentance. Eternal life is a gift of God, but only available through Jesus Christ. And this is perhaps the most important part of our discussion. Consider a passage that we earlier referred to and skipped over. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." And in this passage, Paul teaches us that he became free from the law of sin and death by another law, which is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. That law overrode the other law. And here is a passage that shows the power of Paul's statement about the gift of God being eternal life through Jesus Christ. And this is a very well-known statement in the Christian community. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal, everlasting life." That's what God was prepared to do. And really, that verse there, you could branch out and have a whole lecture on that in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he achieved by his life and his death and his resurrection. But the essence of it is that As Paul says in Romans 6:23, that it's through Christ. Well, here's confirmation that that's the case. Right, so belief is the key, but Jesus goes further. Jesus says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned or condemned. And in the next verse, we read a practical application of that. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. The Bible teaches us that the way to be constituted in Christ is to be baptized, where baptism is full immersion in water after a full confession of intelligent belief. So you have to understand what you're believing for your baptism to be effective. Otherwise, it's just a bath. It is divinely instituted means whereby God will wash away sin, allowing a fresh start and a new life in Christ. Romans 6, verse 13. So this is earlier in the chapter which we're labouring on, verse 23. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. In other words, don't walk in the dead ways of regular humanity, but live in, exercise your powers of choice to obey God, to do the things which please God. And it's a challenge. And we shouldn't miss the significance that Romans 6 is a chapter explaining very much in depth what baptism is all about and what it requires of a man, and that the closing comment is the one that we're considering in depth about the wages of sin and the gift of God. So the Bible teaches that when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, he will call to account those responsible to the call of the gospel, or the good news of the kingdom. Those found worthy will be granted the gift of eternal life, as Paul says in these two passages, and this is the promise of God concerning eternal life. Romans 2, verse 7, speaking about the rewards that Christ will bring to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. That's the gift. But at this stage, we are mortal creatures. So what has to happen is there has to be a change. So we need to be changed from mortal creatures into immortal creatures. And in this verse here from Philippians, the process is described, who will change our vile bodies, or elsewhere as it's translated, bodies of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So these are the things that pertain to God's promise of eternal life. How does this promise apply to the dead? Well, since creation, some 6,000 years have passed. During that time, many of those documented in the Bible, and indeed history, have died and returned to the dust. How does the promise of eternal life apply to these faithful people who are no more? They've returned to the dust. And the answer is through what is in Scripture termed the resurrection. And resurrection in the Bible is the raising to life of a dead person. Such is the power of God that he can reconstitute dust into a human being that and make that human being just as they were at the point of their death, so that they are living again. That's an incredible thing to grasp. And resurrection is irrespective of the duration of death. Such is the power of Almighty God. And it's a power that he bestowed on his son, the Lord Jesus. And in John chapter 11, Lazarus, who was a friend of Jesus, died some days before the Lord Jesus came to his tomb. And just before he raised Lazarus to life again, Jesus says this. Jesus said unto her, one of the sisters of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And then he went to raise, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And here is another statement concerning resurrection. It's the prophet Daniel speaking. And he's speaking about the time when the Lord Jesus will return, as promised, to the earth. And he says, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And you could compare this verse with Romans chapter 2. And you would see in Romans chapter 2 that those who are accountable to God, some will be granted eternal life, and some will not. Not everybody who accepts or learns of God will go on to be accepted by God. That's for the process of judgment to determine in the future. And again, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of a time when God will establish through him divine rule on earth. And at this particular point in time, the Lord Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders of the day who vehemently opposed him. And he says to them, he says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And the point I want to make here is mainly that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the fathers of the nation of Israel. And Jesus is telling us that they will be in the kingdom of God. But they had been, at that time when this was written, dead hundreds of years. But they were going to be raised to life. But now we can introduce our final topic, which is the kingdom of God. Because when we're raised, when we are gifted with eternal life, we will find ourselves as part of the kingdom of God on earth. And this is the final part of the statement of our lecture title. The kingdom of God on earth. And during Jesus' ministry, he taught his brethren about the kingdom of God. His teaching was not new, for the concept of the kingdom of God is covered at length in the Old Testament. The key difference was that Jesus was born to be its king. And here is what is said at his birth. Behold, thou, Mary, shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So you'll notice there that I've bolded out in red a couple of statements. Well, the Bible teaches that Jesus will return one day to this earth and establish God's kingdom. In this passage, we learn that Jesus will reign over the throne of his father David and over the whole house of Jacob. Note this carefully, though. The only man ever to have gone to heaven is destined to return to earth. Earth is the absolute central arena to the fulfillment of God's promises as outlined in the Bible. So let's consider briefly David's throne. Where was it? Is the really important fact here. And the books of 1 and 2 Samuel record the reign of King David. He was the king over Israel. His throne was in Jerusalem, where he ruled the 12 tribes of Israel, which can be alternatively called the house of Jacob. To David was given a promise by Almighty God, and that promise is recorded in 2 Samuel 7. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. So it looks like he's going to be resurrected too. For thy throne shall be established forever. And Almighty God was outlining a promise concerning the throne, the house of David, and his throne. In this final statement, David is going to be told that his throne will persist forever, and he will be resurrected to witness it. And David clearly understood that these things pertain to the future by his subsequent comments here. Yet this is a little small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? It is Jesus, whose lineage is traced in the book of Luke to David, who would sit on that throne. He is the promised seed of David. But of course we have, if we go back further in Scripture, we'll learn about another promise that was made to someone we mentioned earlier. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob earlier. And God made a promise to Abraham. And that promise is, it was in our reading this evening. And the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. And we could go elsewhere in Scripture and prove that that seed is the Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Galatians, forever. And we have a map here, and that's Mamre. If you remember the last verse of the chapter that we read, that's where Abraham was at that particular time. He was in the plains of Mamre, right in the land of Israel. That is the land of Israel. You can see Jerusalem up there, right there. So the promise that was given to Abraham pertains to earth, specifically for him, the land of Israel. As we learn from the book of Hebrews, neither Abraham nor his sons or any of the faithful of old have received the promise of eternal life or possession of the land of Israel. Yet they died in faith that they would. And the passage makes it very evident that the promises relate to earth. This begs the question, when will these things come to pass? When will Jesus Christ return back to the earth? The scripture certainly tells us, Acts chapter 1, verse 11, that Jesus Christ will return back to this earth. He will not stay in heaven forever. While we're not told the specific day or hour, we are given clear indication by signs that the time is almost certainly quite near. We look at the world around us and it's in turmoil. There are so many things that are going wrong around the world that man seems powerless to resolve. The scripture gives us the hope that God will intervene in the affairs of mankind. He will send his son. His son will take possession of the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will establish his father's kingdom. He will have his father's full authority. He will raise the dead who are accountable and grant those who are found worthy the gift of eternal life. Our discussions have covered off key points of interest in the discussion on the subject before us. The scripture is very clear regarding what God has promised. The question, of course, for us is whether we want to be part of this new divine economy. We've already placed this passage before you, but we'll reiterate it again. Who will render to, this is what God will do through Jesus, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. That's the hope of the gospel of God. And it speaks of an age quite unlike this one. As Job says in these wonderful words, speaking of his hope of resurrection, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." The hope that burned in the hearts of the faithful is your hope too. It can be your hope. God has promised eternal life on earth, and that is a hope which can be yours if you will learn what God requires of you. Thank you.
It's not really a subscription. You pay for it.
Yes. Yeah.